Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. All right, I want to start today with a list of questions asked of kids about love and marriage. And the first one is, what do most people do on a date? So Martin, age 10, said, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Martin has apparently dated a fair amount in his 10 years. Another question, the great debate, is it better to be single or to be married? Anita, age 9, said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Will, age 7, said, it gives me a headache to think about all this stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need this kind of trouble. Another question, how do people in love typically behave? Wendy, age 8, said, when a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and don't get up for at least an hour. Wendy has very high expectations. I'm concerned for her husband. Another question, how do you make love endure? Aaron, age 8, said, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up love. David, age 8, said, be a good kisser. That might make your wife forget you never take out the trash. Here's a great question. It's about the role of beauty and physical attraction in love. What should you look for? Christine, age 9, said, beauty is only skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time. All right, last question. What are some surefire ways to make someone fall in love with you? Dell, age 6, said, tell them that you own a bunch of candy stores. And lastly, there's Camille, age 9. She said this, shake your hips and hope for the best. I'm concerned about Camille. I'm glad I'm not her dad. Well, today I have a huge question. One of the biggest questions of all. How do you choose a spouse wisely? Marriage is the most important commitment to a human being that you can make. I think outside of your choice to follow God, it's the most significant life-altering decision that you will ever make. But the single most significant thing you can do to enhance your marriage is something you do before the wedding, and that is make sure you marry the right person. Personnel selection is crucial in a lot of fields. In the 1984 NBA draft, the Houston Rockets had the number one pick. They picked Hakeem Olajuwon, who was a great player in the NBA. The Portland Trailblazers had the number two pick. They chose a guy named Sam Bowie, a center who was over 7 feet tall. Now, Sam Bowie turned out to be injury prone. Things didn't work out very well for him. He had a fairly marginal, quite short career in the NBA. When he retired from basketball, ESPN named him the worst draft pick in the history of professional sports. It's because the third pick that year belonged to the Chicago Bulls. Do you know who they drafted? Michael Jordan. And the rest is history. After being named Rookie of the Year, Jordan racked up 6 championships, 10 scoring titles, 11 MVP awards. He made 14 All-Star teams, and he averaged more points than any player ever. He was recognized as the greatest North American athlete of the 20th century by ESPN. Now, imagine being the guy who pulled the trigger on the draft for Portland. I mean, you could have had Michael Jordan. So teams are not casual about personnel selection when they draft. I mean, they watch countless hours of film. They do exhaustive background checks and personality inventories. They expend an enormous amount of energy to do everything they can to ensure they're making the right choice, because they know choosing the right player is the single most important variable in making a great team. Now, once you've chosen a player, you can do things to try to enhance the team and so on, but personnel selection is key. And that's no less true when it comes to marriage. One psychologist put it like this: your choice of whom to marry is more crucial than everything else combined you will ever do to make your marriage succeed. So the big question is how you choose a spouse wisely. How do you separate the marital Michael Jordans from all of the Sam Bowies out there? How do you keep from wasting your one and only draft pick on a lifetime partner? I want to give the best wisdom I can from my understanding of scripture and from my experience counseling couples who are dating as well as couples who are married. So I'll give you eight variables if you're taking notes. And I believe if you get these wrong, your odds of choosing the wrong partner will increase dramatically. I want to take some time to walk us through eight don'ts of selecting a spouse. And then hopefully by contrast, it'll be real clear what to do. And if you're married, please take notes for your single friends or for your children who may one day seek advice from you about this. All right, so number one is this: don't get married too quickly. Don't get married in a hurry. If there's one single indicator that's a red flag for me, it's when a couple tells me after a few weeks or months of dating that they know they've found the person that God wants them to spend the rest of their lives with. Sometimes I just want to shake them and say, do you have any idea what till death do us part means? It means dirty dishes and financial difficulties and conflict. It means career struggles and time pressures and mortgage payments. It means sickness sometimes. It means fighting over whether you're gonna watch sports or a disease of the week movie. It means watching his hairline recede and his waistline advance. It means watching the skin under her arms get loose and flabby the way it does with women over time. It means navigating family issues and emotional problems and aging and challenges that you can't even imagine right now. And you're telling me that you're ready to make this permanent lifetime commitment after a few days or weeks or months? Inevitably, they'll tell me a story of some couple that got married after knowing each other only 2 weeks, and now they're still married 50 years later. Well, that happens, but people go over Niagara Falls in a barrel and survive sometimes. That doesn't mean it's a good choice for transportation. The odds are not good. Researchers at Kansas State University found a direct correlation between the length of time a couple spends dating and the level of marital satisfaction they achieved. They found that long-term courtships are directly related to higher levels of marital joy. And they found that the shorter-term courtships were correlated directly to a higher level of marital heartbreak. I want to tell you, if you don't honor the commitment of marriage highly enough to give adequate time to come to know each other fully and deeply, you're not ready to get married, period. You're not. If you have any doubts about this one, I encourage you to do your own private study. Ask people that are married or who have been married how many of them have real serious regrets that they took too long in the courtship process, that they took too long to get to know each other well. And then ask how many have real serious regrets because they got married too quickly, because they spent too little time getting to know each other. You find out which side has the most people in it. This is a no-brainer. If you err on the side of taking too much time, the worst case scenario is you've lost a little bit of time that you would have been married. If you err on the other side of getting married too fast, I mean, you could wreck your life. You could wreck someone else's life. And if there are children involved, I mean, you could damage them as well. So don't get married in a hurry. All right, the second don't of choosing a spouse is don't get married too young. This is an amazing statistic. The divorce rate for those who are married at the age of 21 is twice as high as the divorce rate for those who are married at the age of 25. Think about this. By waiting for that later age, you double the odds of a successful marriage. I mean, what would you not give to be able to double the odds of having a successful marriage? And of course, for people that get married under the age of 21, the odds are even worse. This is just wisdom. You can't select a spouse well if you don't know yourself well. You can't select a spouse well if you haven't clearly identified your own values and your own goals. At earlier ages, you still are in the process of being formed as a person. You're still forming spiritual commitments and so on. One author writes, adolescence in our society often lasts until the mid-20s, although males generally will reach a higher level of emotional maturity significantly earlier than females. Okay, I just made that last part up. That's not true at all. I don't know how else to say this, and you may be offended by this, but I'm not trying to offend you. That's not my intent. If you're in your early 20s, you're not at a good age to make a decision about who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. You're just not. Did you know divorce rates are lowest for those who get married at the age of 28 or later? Because people have given themselves time to be able to be more fully formed, to be more mature at making decisions. All right, the third don't of choosing a spouse is don't get married out of desperation. Don't get married if there's a kind of desperation in you to get married. This is dangerous. Sometimes it happens because someone was hurt by a past breakup, and because they're in pain, they kind of plunge into another relationship as a way of relieving their pain. It's kind of emotional anesthesia. It's a way of short-circuiting the lessons that they need to learn and the healing that needs to take place. So they just get desperate to get into another relationship and they rush into marriage, and more often than not, it leads to disaster. Sometimes things happen because someone's afraid. They think sometimes like this: if I don't do something, if I don't meet someone soon, I'll always be alone. And I couldn't stand being alone. Anything is better than being alone. Well, you know what? No, it's not. Being married to the wrong person is much worse than being alone. It's much harder, with much more pain. And if you doubt that, ask someone who's married to the wrong person. Sometimes a person gets desperate to get married because they're in a relationship where they feel a little bit insecure about the other person. They're afraid that the other person might change his or her mind, and so they try to pressure things to get a commitment to get married. And I don't understand why this happens. I mean, think about the logic of this for a moment. Here's what's going on in this person's mind. I'm afraid that perhaps deep down, you don't really love me, and you might want to be out of this relationship, so I better marry you real quick so that I can be in a permanent, binding, unconditional, forever relationship with someone who doesn't know if he loves me and thinks that he might want out of the relationship. Like, why would you put yourself in that position? Why would anyone set themselves up for pain by pressuring for a commitment or trying to enter into a binding, permanent relationship with someone who's not even sure they want to be in a relationship with you? Don't do that to yourself. A desperate kind of frenzied spirit about getting married is matrimonial homicide. It's a clear indicator that you better step back and slow down. All right, a fourth don't of choosing a spouse: don't get married to please someone. Don't get married to please your mom or dad. Don't get married to please your friends. Don't get married because people your age are starting to get married and you feel like you have to get married too. The writers of scripture are quite clear on this. The writer of Genesis says this: a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, or be united to, his wife, and the two shall become one. There's a kind of double action here. First you must leave, and then you cleave. And you understand, leaving doesn't simply mean getting out of the house. It's not a geographical leaving. It involves becoming your own separate person with your own firmly established identity and values. Now, I'm a father of three children, and the older they get, the more I like the idea of arranged marriages. But here's the deal. When you get married, you're not doing it to please your father or your mother or anyone else. You don't want to choose the spouse that your parents want you to choose because they're not going to live with your spouse. You are. So with a great deal of freedom, you need to make the best decision from the core of your being. You need to pray a lot about it. You need to exercise great judgment. Now, I want to say a word to you if you're a parent at this point. Parents, you need to very much help your children become great decision makers. That's your job. Your job is not to select your child's spouse. Your job is to help your children become great decision makers so that they can choose the best spouse for themselves when they're adults. Let me give you a piece of advice. Children very often ask this question of parents. If you're a parent, you'll get hit with this question sooner or later. Someday your kid will come to you and say something like this, "Mom, Dad, how will I know when I fall in love? How will I know that I've met the right person? How will I know that this is the person for me to spend the rest of my life with? How will I know?" It's a great question. There's a standard romantic answer to this question. It's quite a short response. A lot, you probably know what this is. The standard romantic response is, "You just know." And the person gets kind of vacant, like this faraway look in their eyes and smiles and just kind of nods their head. "Yeah, you just know. I get it." Like, it just happens, like chicken pox or indigestion. This is not the best answer. Let me give you a better answer. This is what you need to say to your kids when they ask you this question. You must learn to listen to yourself very carefully. You must become the world's leading expert at being fully aware of your values and your thoughts and your desires and your emotions. You must be very clear. You must get a very clear picture in your mind of the kind of person that you want to spend the rest of your life with, what kind of temperament you're drawn to, what kind of values you're drawn to, what kind of character you're looking for, what kind of roles do you expect to play, what level of ambition do you want in a spouse, what level of spiritual commitment do you expect of that person. You've got to get a real clear picture of this. You must walk very closely with God so that God will form your heart and form your character and form your judgment. And you must become a champion decision maker. You must become a champion decision maker in a million little decisions so that you're prepared for that great big decision. I hope, parents, that when that question comes to you, and it will, you'll answer real wisely. I hope you do a lot better than "you just know." All right, the fifth don't of choosing a spouse. Don't get married when you don't know each other well. Relationships pass through certain stages, and each stage has a goal. The first stage is what might be called the awareness stage. You know, you see a stranger across a crowded room, and somehow you know, "I want to get to know this person." And we'll do all kinds of things to arrange for this in our culture. If you're in school, for example, you'll find out what her class schedule is, and you'll appear in the hall right after class when it gets out, and by magic or by coincidence, you're there to say hi to her and smile at her. And she seems to like it, which is, it either means that she likes you or she's a little ditzy, either of which is enough to encourage the average American male. But you're not satisfied with just knowing her. That's just the first stage. It's not enough. You want to pursue romance. And so the next stage is you ask her out on a date. Now, dating has changed since the days when I dated. Kathy and I started dating 30 years ago. We were 10. A lot has changed since we were dating. I did a little research with a college student recently. Do you know how much the average college student spends on the first date these days? Over $100 for a first date. No kissing or anything. Over $100. Things have changed. I think the first time I took Kathy on a date, I spent like $20. So anyway, you want to date to start the romance thing, but then it occurs to you that there are other people who could be dating this person also. And so you realize you don't just want the relationship to be romantic. You want it to be exclusive. But then it will occur to you eventually that even though it's exclusive and romantic, at some point in the future, someone else might get romantic with her. And so you want it to be permanent and exclusive and romantic. So you get married. Now you're married. Let me ask you a question. What's the next goal? Kids? It could be to get kids in the house. Then what's the next goal? To get the kids out of the house? That could be the next goal. When you get married, the writers of scripture say the goal is oneness, and the two shall become one. We shall know oneness and unity and intimacy, to love and be loved, to know and be known, to serve and to be served, to cherish and to be cherished. Now, if you're committing to this, to a lifelong pursuit of oneness, you need to know that other person extremely well first. Too often people come to engagement with a very limited understanding of one another. Sometimes couples have a real busy schedule and relatively little time together. Sometimes they're only together in certain settings. For instance, maybe they're always alone. They don't even know how each other responds in groups or in social settings or how family dynamics work. Sometimes couples are in such a heavy infatuation, they don't even know how to handle conflict. They're not prepared for that. They need to broaden their experience base to see each other in a wide variety of settings. And I would say the best place to get to know someone is on a mission trip. Take someone you're interested in on a mission trip to a developing part of the world, and you will know after that trip whether or not you want to pursue a relationship with that person. Because on a mission trip, you're out of your comfort zone. There are language barriers to overcome. There are cleanliness barriers to overcome. There are food barriers to overcome. You'll see if that person has a heart of compassion. You'll see if they're hardworking or if they're lazy. They'll sacrifice their comfort or get irritated very easily. If they'll serve selflessly or just want to have fun. If they connect with people or if they're self-focused. I mean, you'll get to see what's underneath the mask when you go on a trip like that with people. And sometimes it's not good. And it's better to see it then than to get married and see it a year into your marriage. So don't get married when you don't know each other well. All right, the sixth don't in choosing a spouse. Don't get married when you have unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations are a killer in a marriage. One author put it like this: one of the problems in our culture, which idolizes romantic love, is that people often have the fantasy that if they marry well, they will never have to be lonely. Then when the inevitable friction occurs and they feel isolated from their spouse, they often wonder whether their marriage wasn't a mistake. Even though the reality is that friction and consequent loneliness are inevitable. When we approach our marriage with unrealistic expectations, it's a setup very often for discouragement and discontentment. Marriage is a wonderful thing, and it could be a great gift, but it will not solve all of your problems. It will not make all of your difficulties go away. It will actually introduce some new ones. It will not take away your aloneness. You will still be you. And if you are not okay with who you are alone before God, then you're probably not ready to get married. Unrealistic expectations for a marriage are a disaster. All right, number seven, don't get married when one of you is unhealthy. If there are qualities about your potential spouse that you don't like anger management issues or jealousy problems or a lack of integrity or selfishness, then ask yourself this question: can I live with these qualities the rest of my life if they never change? If the answer is no, then for God's sake, don't get married. One of the great illusions is people think when we get married and I'm in love with that other person, you know, that love, that tremendous healing power of love that I have in my being, that will be what it takes to make that person change. If you're in a relationship with someone who has serious character defects, who has problems with like drugs or alcohol or substance abuse that you have not addressed, who has significant integrity problems, who is not able to maintain sexual purity. I don't know how else to say it, but run. Don't walk. Run to the nearest exit. Do not get yourself into a permanent binding commitment with someone that has significant character defects. All right, last one. Don't get married when you're too dissimilar. Now, we have a saying, opposites attract. And of course, any two individuals who will have some differences, and that can add spice to a relationship. But the research is quite clear. Every similarity that a couple shares is like money in the bank. Common values, common interest, shared levels of energy, shared amounts of ambition, being united in an understanding of roles. Like, those things are all very important. They all add to the odds of a successful marriage. And I just want to say a few words about the single most important dimension where there needs to be common ground, and that is your spiritual commitment. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, don't be unequally yoked, or spiritually mismatched is another way of talking about it. The yoke metaphor means if you have two animals and they're yoked, they're going to head in the same direction. You don't yoke up an animal like one to go east and then another one to go west. If you're yoked together, you're committed to sharing a common direction. This is not a casual thing. Paul says, ultimately, every individual chooses a trajectory for their life. Either it will be moving toward God and his desires for your life, or it will be moving away. Paul says, if you've chosen to move toward God, don't yoke yourself up to someone who's going in the opposite direction. I'll just pull you away. And historically, the most important category that this idea of being yoked together involves, as the church understands it, has been the discussion of marriage. Don't get into a marriage where you've made your ultimate commitment to God, the most important commitment of your life, and the person you're interested in doesn't share that commitment. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, I wanna say at this point, if you're single, I recognize maybe that's a painful word for you. You may be single and you want very much to be married, and that could be a really good desire, but you find that in our society, it's hard enough just to find someone who's sane and healthy. I mean, just those two, like sane and healthy, are two categories that are difficult enough. And then if you add narrowing the field down to finding a believer, it's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. I mean, you're about ready to give up on this one. And I don't know how else to say this any stronger. Don't give up. Don't give up on this one, because if you do, you will pay a price that is way too high to pay. I get emails on a regular basis from people who are paying this price, and it's way too high a price. Don't get yoked with someone who will lead you away from what matters most in your life. Hold out for someone who shares the greatest commitment that you've made so that you can walk through life together in this most important dimension. All right, those are the 8 don'ts of choosing a spouse. And I know there's a question you might have right now. You might be asking, well, how many of these 8 can I violate without putting our marriage at risk? Do you wanna guess? None. You cannot violate one of these, because each one you violate ups the risk factor to your marriage. So I wanna encourage you real strongly to commit right now and say, I will not be casual about the most important commitment that I can make in this life. I wanna take the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Scripture real seriously, and I'm gonna honor the process of making the wisest choice that I can. I will not be impulsive on this one. Let me make 2 quick comments to do 2 different people, and then we'll be done. You may be thinking, I wish I had heard this message a long time ago, because I'm already married. And when the draft came, I picked Sam Bowie. I had a bad draft. Maybe for you, there's a significant level of pain about this. And in many cases, people think that the problem is they picked the wrong person, when that's not really the problem at all. The problem is they don't have a clear vision of what their marriage could be, or they don't realize that they're going to have to change in order to make it happen, and that can be done. Or they don't realize that God is there waiting for these couples to ask for help. If your marriage could use some help, we have resources that can help you. I mean, there's a whole online library called Right Now Media with marriage enrichment classes that you can go through with your spouse, or you can get together with another couple and work through some of that together. I mean, these are very practical tools that will help you grow your marriages. There are also a number of small groups that I think make a dramatic difference in your marriage. So join one of those groups. Take the initiative and use the resources that are available to you. Okay, let me say this to you if you're single. This is important because we live in a society where singleness, being single, is often very, very difficult. Often the assumption is that marriage is normal, married people are normal, and to be single is somehow lacking or not normal. This gets communicated all the time in movies and books, sometimes even in churches. Very often there is a subtle or not so subtle stigma attached to being single. And you add to that, in our society, the pressure to resist God's standard of sexual purity. I mean, those pressures are incredibly intense. And so I think to navigate the challenge of singleness with integrity and grace in our society is it's a tremendous achievement. And that in a church, we ought to be cheering those people on who are pursuing that. Those of us who are married, too often we forget these things. We do. And I want you to know that one of our commitments as a church is to be a place that prizes both married people and single people. So if you're single, I just want to say this to you. The fact that you're listening and you're devoted to growth in your spiritual life, that is an honorable thing. You may be involved in regular acts of serving, of devoting your time and energy and resources to a cause that's greater than yourself. That's an honorable thing. I just want you to know that I am proud that you would do that. And I want to say that one of our commitments as a church is to be a community of married and single persons where we value one another, we learn from one another, we respect one another's struggles, and we're there for one another. And so I want to close in prayer, but I want to pray specifically for you if you're single. God, would you help those people who are listening right now, who are single? Would you help them to have confidence in who you created them to be? God, would you give them a boldness in their pursuit of a relationship? A boldness meaning that they are confident in who you are and who you've created them to be. And so they can be bold and courageous in going out to find someone who will be compatible with who they are, with their values, with their commitments, with their lifestyle, with their ultimate commitment to follow you and honor you. God, I pray that you would bring the single people who are watching right now, someone who could share that same commitment that they can journey through this life with, that you would bless them in that way, that you would give them patience when they need it, that you would give them the strength when you're forming their character and they just need to wait on you. Help them to have that perspective that you're doing something in them and you're preparing them for what's next. But God, I pray that you would meet their needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.